The date and the place, they're just unknown to me, but the story dates back to the days of the telegraph. So we know that it's at least 10 or 12 years old. But a young man was looking for a job as a telegraph operator, and he arrived at a massive office building in the downtown area where he followed a sign in the foyer up to the third floor. Upon arriving there, he noticed another sign that instructed him to take a clipboard and fill out the application form. And most of the reception area was filled with other gentlemen who were also filling out their applications. And as he was filling out his application form, he noticed that the telegraph was running and that absolutely nobody was paying attention to it. And suddenly he stood up and he walked down the hallway to a door marked gentleman. He walked into that room. And inside was a young woman sitting at a desk running a telegraph. She said absolutely nothing to him, but just continued to work sending her message. After a short time later, he left that room, walked down the hall, and he began looking for a sign on the door that said Mr. Butterfield. And he knocked on it once and he entered. Sitting at the desk was an older gentleman who looked up and asked him, "What are you doing here?" The young man replied, "I would like a job. The telegraph in the reception area told me to go to the room marked gentleman. In that room, there was a telegraph which told me to find the office marked Mr. Butterfield, and if I wanted to be hired, to go there. And so here I am." And Mr. Butterfield stood up. He came around the desk. He shook his hand and said, "I have been waiting 3 days for someone to follow the instructions of the telegraph machine. Congratulations, the job is yours." All the people in the reception area who were filling out applications could have done the exact same thing, but they weren't looking at the signs, or in this case, listening for the signs. And today we move into our next to the last sermon of the book of 1 John. We've only got one more left. And we're going to see some signs. Sometimes signs are right in front of us, but we just don't notice them. Have you ever doubted that you are a Christian? Sad to see a few nods in the crowd, but I understand. Ever wonder if someone you know who claims to be a Christian is actually a true Christ follower? Have you ever wondered that? Well, today we're going to see that there are signs that will help us see what salvation is all about. And so in John chapter 5, he writes these things. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, the first sign that I see is the sign of belief. And I want you to notice that the beginning of verse 1 says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ," and then drop down to verse 4. the last part of verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, the word believe means to commit and trust, to place reliance upon and in. It is in the present tense, which means that we need to keep on believing. We need to keep believing each and every day. It's more than just an intellectual motion or intellectual thing here. It's more than just having emotions, being excited. That's great, but it's more than that. It must involve the will. Have you heard people say you just have to have faith? Faith itself without an object is empty. Our faith must be in Christ. And I see that there are two truths about Christ that we must commit ourselves to. Jesus is the Savior, first and foremost. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? We see this in verse 1. Jesus is the Christ. This is the word Messiah. It refers to Jesus being the anointed one, the Savior of the world. The second truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is found in verse 5. Both of these elements are found in Peter's confession in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must believe the truth that Jesus is the Savior and that he is the Son of God. Now the second sign, first one is belief. The second sign flows right out of the first one. And it is the sign of new birth. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then in the first part of verse 4, it says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. See, John uses the phrase born of God 7 different times in this brief book. And it boils down to this. If you are not born of God, then you are not a believer. Jesus said it in John chapter 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now that's a curious phrase, born again. It confused Nicodemus, and it confuses a lot of people today. It's not a buzzword. It's not some special class of Christian. A true Christian is born again. There is no other kind of Christian. Either you are born again or you are not. Unfortunately, we've had to use the qualifier born again to distinguish ourselves from others who call themselves, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm a born again Christian. Reality is there should never be a difference. If you are a Christian, it means, it's clear in Scripture, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You can't be one without being born again, without being born of God. The only way to be born again is by believing and receiving Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that he is your substitute sacrifice. Essentially, the only way to become a member of God's family is through faith. And the only way to be adopted is through accepting Christ. And the only way to be redeemed is through receiving the Redeemer. It is all about having a relationship with Jesus. Have you been born again? If not, why not? And if you can't remember when and why, then why not now? Folks, it's an amazing thing to have a relationship with Jesus. For over 30 years, I have had a relationship with Jesus. The amazing thing about having a relationship with Jesus, and I was reminded of it again this morning in Sunday school, is, yeah, I may have be a pastor for almost 30 years now, but it doesn't, I still feel like I hardly know Jesus. Like I know him, but there's so much more that I can learn about him. There's so much more in his word that I need to understand and learn. There's so much more I can grow in him. How about you? Do you see the areas where you need to grow? And belief leads to birth, which manifests itself in behavior. And we see this as the third sign. Many times in 1 John, when we love other believers, do you love other believers? I know I've been saying this frequently, but folks, if you haven't heard it yet today, God loves you, and so do I. Can we love those around us who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Check out verse 1 and follow along if you can. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. It stands to reason that if we claim to love the Father, then we should love his children. And in the previous chapter, we learned that we can know that we love God by how much we love others. And here, we discover that the way we know that we love God's children is by loving God himself. It's the very nature of a child of God is to love the other children of God. And John heard Jesus speak about it so many times. So many times to him that it's a non-negotiable sign of one's salvation. That we love one another and we love God. And folks, love is, as we've learned over the last few weeks, it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just an emotional thing. It's an action word. Our love needs to be shown to one another. We will love like he loves, and we will live like he lives, by doing what he says we should do. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. This word commands is used 3 different times here in this short sentence and a couple of verses here. Let's not say that we love God unless we are serious about living out what God says. And it's interesting that John refers to God's commands as not being burdensome. And this word means heavy, severe, strict, stern, cruel, and oppressive. That is not what God's commands should be. Let's face it. Sometimes God's commands do feel constrictive. But here's the deal. Because they are given in the context of love, therefore our benefit. Therefore our benefit, so that we can bring glory to God. In contrast, the Pharisees, Remember this, the Pharisees. Oh my goodness, the Pharisees. Their whole goal was all about forcing man-made rules and regulations upon people. Jesus came to lift our load, and through new birth, his law is now written on our hearts so that out of our relationship, we will want to do what he wants us to do. But the Pharisees, they just wanted to give us more rules just to make sure that you don't break the law of God. Let's make it even more strict. Let's make it harder and harder to the point where all of the rules are burdensome. I mean, God said to keep the Sabbath holy, to have rest in him one day a week. And the Pharisees said, you know what? Resting in him is one thing, but we need to make sure that nobody ever works on this day. So we're going to define what work is. And they came up with over 300 different ways that we can work, including, don't you dare spit into the dust because that might become mud and that's work. Don't you dare walk more than 1,876 paces on the Sabbath because then it becomes work. To me, it's more work to count. One, two. Because they didn't have these fancy watches that tell you how many steps you've taken. I wonder if there's a Sabbath setting on here. To buzz and tell me to stop, and hopefully I'm not in the middle of, sorry folks, I got to sit down. The next thing we need to do is leave the bad behavior behind. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that has overcome the world? Only he who believes in Jesus as the Son of God. And notice that overcome is used twice. And it is in the present tense, meaning that it is an ongoing thing. We got to keep doing it. And the word overcome is also in the past tense, meaning that the victory has already been won. Our victory has been won right there. Amen. Overcome is from the Greek word, you guys are going to like, do you guys know the word, Greek word Nike? It means to overcome, which means victory, conquest, prevail. It carries with it the idea of struggle, that we should come to church with the smell of battle upon us. That we need to grow in faith. There's always a fight involved if we're going to be growing. For we are in an unseen battle all of the time, everywhere we go, with whatever we are doing. The Christian life is not easy. If it is to you, maybe you're doing something wrong. But the Christian life is a battle, and too many of us settle on surviving when we are called to be thriving, to be victorious. But too often we're overwhelmed and not overcoming. Please, don't just try harder. Because the only way to overcome is by trusting in the victory that Jesus has given to us. Because he has already won. So I don't have to try harder. I just need to do. And understand that your identity is a born, is it, your identity as one born of God, and exercise your faith to overcome the world. Remember that it's not automatic. Yes, Jesus has won the victory, but I still have to do. You still have to do. We must not, we must not, oh boy, that would have been a mistake. We must remain vigilant against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, because he's not on vacation. He's out there trying to cause us to stumble. He throws things in our way to cause us to trip up. He digs potholes. He puts what he took out of the pothole and makes a speed bump for us. Throws up construction signs, tries to redirect us. But we don't need to deal with the devil because Jesus has the victory. We need to claim that victory in our lives. But sadly, the world is so easy to love, isn't it? I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot of things in this world I love. But often it bites back, and in a deadly way, because it does not actually love us. We love the world, but it doesn't love us. We are overcomers because of what Jesus has already done. We don't work for victory. We have the victory. Faith is the victory because our faith is centered in Jesus, who is the victor. Now we've looked at three signs that give us certainty about our salvation. And now I want us to look at three signs that show that the Savior is who he said he is. And these signs make for a triple trustworthy testimony. The next verses are difficult to understand at first, but when properly interpreted, it gives us great confidence in our faith. Beginning at verse 6, it says this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Clear as mud, right? Or clear as blood? Sure, we'll go with that one. But before diving in here, it's important to know that in the Jewish mind, testimony was only accepted if two or three witnesses could agree on the facts. Reminds me of Jesus' trial, but that's a whole nother ball of wax we just dealt with a few weeks ago, where they couldn't even get two or three witnesses to agree, but they still went ahead anyways. But yeah, here we've got all of this stuff. John is calling on three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, some have understood the water and the blood to refer to when Jesus was pierced on the cross. And if you remember, they pierced him in his side and water and blood flowed from his side. And so they, oh, there you go. That's the water and the blood. That could be it. Others take it to refer to the ordinances of baptism and communion. Baptism has water. Communion has the cup, which reminds us of his blood, a symbol of his blood. Now, that's certainly a rational possibility. But John, we need to remember why he's writing this letter. John is writing to combat the Gnostic heresy that mistakenly taught that the divinity that divinity descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him before he died on the cross. Thus, when he claimed that the Christ did not experience death, and John is calling them out on this. John calls upon the witness of the water at Jesus' baptism and the testimony of his blood as proof of his death on the cross. Now, society is no different today. It doesn't want Jesus to be the incarnate Son of God. They are more comfortable making him a man with some nice things to say. But also, the Creator. They want Jesus to be the creator of a corrupt group of people called Christians. They don't like us as Christians because we're a whole bunch of liars and heretics and hypocrites, and we don't do what we say we do, and you guys know what I'm talking about? That's what the world wants to believe about Jesus. Jesus created this group, and that's what they are. Yet the first symbol of water shows that at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And when the Father declared, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," it declares that Jesus was God's Son before his baptism. It declares that he became God in human flesh when he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus did not become the Son of God at his baptism, but through his baptism, it was revealed who he was. And this event of his baptism launched his public ministry here on earth. So if you're one of those guys or ladies who like to read the Arabic infancy gospel for fun, where you read about Jesus as a tiny child and he picked up some mud and he formed a bird and it came to life. It didn't happen, folks. He didn't get mad at the neighborhood children and turn them into goats, as they claim. He didn't do all of those crazy little miracles that are just straight up vindictive against the other neighborhood children, because I think that would have been noticed by a lot of people. I mean, if someone turned my kids into kids, I would notice that. I would report that to somebody. But Jesus began his public ministry after he was baptized, and God the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, society doesn't want us to believe any of that. Jesus is God's Son. He always has been and always will be. And after he was in public ministry, when he died, his blood paid the penalty for our sins. His death was real. And God accepted his sacrifice as our substitute so that our sins can be forgiven. You see, Jesus himself declared in John 19, "It is finished." And that means the debt has been paid. And John, he hammered this home earlier in chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Do you ever hear the people say that Jesus was just a good teacher, but not the only way to God? Well, there are many instances of Jesus' incredible teaching and record of many miracles. The longest section of each and every gospel is not those miracles and not those teachings. The longest section in each gospel deals with the details surrounding his death on the cross. He was forsaken by the Father so that we might be forgiven. The water and the blood are an external and a historical witness. And then there's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an internal and personal witness. Without his work in our lives, we would not believe or be born again or be able to be changed or have our behavior changed. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the proof of our salvation, according to Romans chapter 8, which says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And John goes on to talk about our testimony. Verse 9 says, "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." If we accept the testimony of other people all the time, whether it's the doctor giving us a diagnosis or the mechanic telling us our car is just, it's a rust bucket, give up on it already, Dave. If that's what the mechanic has told me, I'm going to believe him. I'm going to keep driving it, but that's... But if we go to the pharmacy, I trust that his testimony is true as they open up the pill bottle and show me, "See, this is what you've ordered? Yep. That's a pill." I don't do the chemical analysis. I don't take it home and crush it up and have a chemistry set to prove that what they say is in there is actually in there. We just believe the witness. If we go to court, we believe the witnesses. God says that if we believe people, then we certainly need to believe his testimony, because God is truth. God cannot lie. One of my favorites is when he spoke at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. A bright cloud enveloped them, and the voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's that last part I really like. Listen to him. God's testimony is factual. It is also something that one can feel in your heart. But remember this. You are not saved because of how you feel, but by the faith in the facts of Scripture. But some of us stumble over the facts. Some of us don't like the fact that we sin. Some of us don't like the fact that we mess up. We want to be perfect. We want to be that. But the fact is, we mess up. If you are in crisis because you don't want to confess Christ as your Lord, many stumble because the way of salvation is simple. It's something that Paul wrote about in Romans. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone which causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And the little word see is designated to call attention to something. Paul wants every one of us to look at the stone in Zion. The stone that causes some to stumble. And also look at the rock that is going to trip up those who are filled with pride. That phrase makes them fail. What was used of an entanglement around the foot. Those who are unwilling to fall on their own will be made to fall from the force of the rock. That same rock is the refuge for those who respond in repentance and faith. Anybody ever stubbed their toe? And when you do it, it can bring you to your knees, can't it? Just a tiny little toe can bring you to your knees. But this is what Jesus wants to do. He wants to bring us all to our knees in reverence before him. Salvation is simple because Jesus did all the work. It's free because he paid the price for your sins. And it's a gift because all you need to do is receive it, to believe it, to obey. Because we are sinners, we can trust him for our salvation. And we can also trust him with the stresses of our lives. Because Jesus is either a rock of refuge or a stumbling stone. Are you standing on the rock or are you stumbling over being a sinner? Do you now recognize the signs of the Savior? And if you do, will you exhibit the simple trust in the one who died in your place? Those who trust in him will never be put to shame. And that means that you should never be sorry that you gave your life to Jesus. Others who stumble over him will be ashamed that they have wasted their lives in their pursuit of possessions and others' pleasures when they see him face to face. Now, I came across something, and this is what I want to close with this morning. It's Thomas Ken's morning hymn. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with it, but in 1674, he wrote these words at a time when the church believed only Scripture should be sung as hymns, especially the Psalms. And some thought it was close to blasphemous to sing something that wasn't Scripture. And so Thomas originally instructed people to sing this and other songs as part of private devotions, not as public worship. Here's the first stanza. Awake, my soul, and with the sun, thy daily stages of duty run. Shake off dull sloth and joyfully rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. Does it sound familiar to you? Well, that's because it's the first stanza. We need to get to the last stanza, which is probably the most frequently used piece of music used in public worship, arguably. These words make up the 14th stanza. And the last verse is this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's not stumble over Jesus. Rather, let us raise our voices and sing praises to His holy name. Let us obey His words. Let us live out our faith. And when this is our attitude, then some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away. To a home in God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. Shall we sing that one?